One of the greatest joys of my life currently has been the opportunities that I've had to coach the various sports teams that my kids have played on, whether it's coaching the St. Anthony Junior High girls basketball team a couple years ago to a 9-3 season, you know, started out 2-2, but then we didn't lose again until the championship game where we lost by just a couple of points to the undefeated Mounds View in a heartbreaker, or whether it's helping coach up Nora as she becomes, in my opinion, one of the best pitchers in 12U St. Anthony Booster softball, or whether it's currently head coaching Jack and Nolan's 10U team, sitting atop the leaderboard. All of it brings joy. But you know, it's an interesting experience because when you're working with young players, boys and girls aspiring to be athletes, you know, when you're working with kids, you see both consistent realities, only one of which really I've talked about so far in my introduction, of successes and failures, right? You see both of these consistent realities. So what I mean is there are moments where for these kids, things just come naturally, you know? And then there are other moments where things require great effort. You're learning a different kind of body movement and motion. You're trying to apply something different. And at first some ways it comes naturally. Other ways it requires effort. In some ways, things feel really good. They click right away. And then in other ways, things feel awkward and confusing as you do them. There are moments in which you succeed and you're the hero of the game and you get mobbed at home plate, right alongside of moments where you strike out with the game on the line. And as players develop, some of them start to edge ahead in terms of their ability and maturity and focus, and others just require more time. The growth spurt hasn't happened. You know, some maturity just hasn't developed yet in terms of focus, right? All that's true. But it's because of that reality that, okay, now, so those two realities result in two problems that can creep into a player mentality, right? Because the players that are doing quite well can start to believe themselves to be better than others because they're so good. They're just so good. And it can cause a divide in the team because you got these guys over here who think a lot of themselves and they get really frustrated with the players who aren't doing as well. They need to catch up. And if coaches aren't on top of it, and if you're here this morning and you coach youth sports, I want to implore you to stay on top of it, right? To not allow this to kind of seep into your team. If the coaches don't stay on top of it, a real arrogance can set in among certain players and really teams in general that then hinders them from being able to move forward together as a team because what gets communicated is that some players are so much more valued and then it's really about those specific players rather than the team itself. And you know, like, honestly, I've seen, competed against, watched in so many different tournaments, teams who are way more talented than the teams they're playing, but who actually don't do very well because of this dynamic, okay? It's true. The pride and arrogance associated with success individually can really be toxic. It can lead to a toxic kind of environment, and I think everybody kind of knows what I'm talking about. On the other hand, sometimes among players toward the bottom of the stat lines in a lineup or on a roster, there can be a discouragement that causes them to kind of throw up their hands and stop trying, especially if the dynamic that I just described is present, but not necessarily only when that's the case. You can just kind of throw up your hands and a mentality can start to develop, hey, none of it matters. None of it matters. Oh, well, I tried. Forget this. I'm just going to go out there and just, I'm not going to really seek to improve. I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'm not going to really listen to the coaches because apparently this wasn't what I should be doing. These are often the players who, very sadly, never sign up to play again. Even if they love the sport, they never sign up to play again because they just assume, hey, it must not be for me because of these struggles. And you know, it's too bad because for so many of these players, if they just gave it one more season, maybe two more seasons, they often become the best and most fundamentally skilled players on their high school teams because eventually they have that growth spurt and the maturity does happen and so the focus is there. But not only that, they've learned to weather, they surpassed players because they had to learn how to stick through difficulty, how to develop, what it means to like break bad habits and really work on something over a period of time. So they end up surpassing players that were maybe more naturally able to do those things earlier on, but who got lazy, bad habits, thought they were all good. But, you know, instead of sticking with it for just another season to see if it's true that this just isn't for them, they quit. They just stop playing, even if they love it. And I'm telling you, those two problems, they're not just manufactured for a sermon illustration. You know, like, we see them all the time, all the time. And it's pretty easy to see them developing in any skill set, right? You know, academically, you have students who rise to the top of the class academically versus those who struggle to make grades. But what do we hear time and time again? It was certainly the case for me in high school. Those who struggle earlier on academically and have to learn how to study, how to lock themselves away, and the discipline of closing a door and having individual time and study, they actually achieve better in high school and especially in college than people who just breezed through without ever having to study because things, who never learned study habits for when things got more intense, right? We hear that all the time. Employees who are fast-tracked to management versus those who are passed over repeatedly for promotion. Those who hear information and absorb it quickly versus those who take a long time to process information. You know, like, there, with all these cases, there can be a kind of self-righteousness on the one hand that causes those who are initially good at various things to think they're so much better. Or there can be a kind of self-loathing on the other hand. Or even apathy, just apathy, on the part of those who struggle, who then throw up their hands and conclude from it that none of it matters. What does it matter? And this is largely because in all these examples, the development and growth is up to you to like learn the information and attempt to do it well. You know, right? Like, this is what coaching sports is. You're teaching body movements, you're teaching mechanics, you're teaching the fundamentals of a game, core skills. And then, you know, the player has to learn, listen, and apply those things. And so because it's kind of up to us to attempt to do it well, these realities can set in. It's kind of how it works. But unfortunately, these realities have historically and easily snuck into the life of the church. Because people have concluded that it's the same thing, that it must be the same thing. Discipleship is just the task of disseminating information that needs to then be acted upon well. I got to do it better than others. I got to rise up to the top of the stat line, you know, the top of the lineup, the top of the roster. I got to be varsity Christian by learning all this and like just doing it really well. But is this true? Well, that's precisely what Paul wants to now address. The Apostle Paul addresses in Romans 12, 1 through 8. Because, look, if it's true of other disciplines in the world, you know, if we look into the world and we see how business gets done or academics or sports, if it's true in other disciplines and other pursuits, what about spiritual disciplines? Do those disciplines function just like every other discipline, just like every other skill? And to answer that, here's what Paul wants to do. He wants to set out a principle, and it's a principle that he's been working on. A principle of gospel centrality. He's been working on it from the very beginning, as I argued last week. He's been working on it for 11 straight chapters. We have a principle of gospel centrality, one principle. Now he wants to unpack that principle in two different ways. Okay, unpacking the principle in two different ways. Starting in verses 1 to 2, look there with me. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So here, first of all, we see the principle explained. The principle explained. I've preached on these first two verses before at Gospel Life Church in the Johnson's backyard, in our outdoor church phase as a church plant. One of my favorite church phases of Gospel Life Church. But our focus at the time was on the reality that the Christian has a renewed mind. Okay, that is to say, listen, as the culture continually looks counter to the gospel, what that necessarily means is the Christian will continually live in a way that's counter to the culture, and there's really no getting around that reality, though I think a lot of us, you know, try to find a way to do that. There's no getting around it, but I'm going to save that for another text in my second to last week with you on June 30th when we start looking at gospel and culture. That's when we'll address that. Okay, this morning, I want to look into this text again and focus primarily on how this reality begins to take place in the Christian life. Like, how does a Christian's life become countercultural to begin with? How do they begin to exhibit a life that's worthy of the gospel, that embodies the teachings of Jesus, that seeks to follow his example, that seeks to live as he lived, rather than just living like the rest of the world? Because I think we should all agree that that's what the scriptures call the Christian to do, right? So if that's what we're called to do, and that's what's presented before us here in Romans 12, how do we do that? How do we find success in discipleship rather than failure? Because, right, we looked through John's account and we saw this repeated drumbeat of discipleship failure, discipleship failure, discipleship failure, you know? What is it that discipleship successes look like, and why did we have that drumbeat there? And these are important questions, because if we find success by just trying harder than others, being better than others at doing this, versus finding failure by being worse than others who are doing these things. You know, if we have like a stat-lined roster approach to Christianity, then really what will stop the Christian from either the kind of self-righteousness or apathy that we talked about up front? But to assume, according to Paul, that success versus failure in the Christian life is primarily about you and how good you're doing and how hard you work, guys, this is to commit a category error, something that I call a lot, a category error, because we're just not talking about the same thing. And this is really, really crucial for us. It's not how discipleship works. And this is one of the ways that our understanding of discipleship in Western Christianity is starting to come up short, because this is how we're currently in the West talking about discipleship. We're talking about it in ways that I think if the Apostle Paul were to visit a church in Western culture right now and hear them talk about discipleship, there are a lot of times where I think he'd be thoroughly confused as to how they arrived at that understanding of what it means to make a disciple and to be discipled. They'd be confused as to how they could have arrived there based on what he had written, certainly, but also the scriptures as a whole. He'd be confused until he sat in on like a workshop on like Western business models. Then I think he'd be like, ah, okay, now I think I see what happened. All right. Because we commit a category error in assuming that Christian growth, the way that Christian growth works is the way growth works in every other area of life. In actuality, according to Paul, true growth in every area of life is rooted in a different center with a different set of values and a different means by which it operates. You know, like it's not like you've got this discipline here and this is how it works. You got to get good at this one. And then you got this discipline here, academics, and you got to get good over here. And then you got Christianity and, you know, you got to get really good at this one too. So you got various disciplines. It's like, no, you got the gospel at center, and from gospel goes out in every direction, changing everything about the Christian life, right? So different center point, different set of values, different means by which it operates. Tim Keller calls it a third way, the third way for a reason, right? It doesn't operate in the ways that bring about this kind of self-righteousness and pride and arrogance, or like self-loathing and just throwing up your hands and saying none of it matters. It doesn't operate that way, both of which share the same root, which is that I can do it myself, okay? And we can prove this in the text. We can prove this is just not how the Apostle Paul views discipleship, because he begins now in 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. So I don't need to belabor the point here because we've made it several times over the years at GLC. I talked about it again last week, but the text begins with the word therefore, right? Okay, so listen, in Greek, the first word of the new section is therefore. This is so classic for the Apostle Paul. It's what he does in all of his writings. He does this in Ephesians as well, right? We talked about it. He sets up chapters 1 through 3 with this picture of this big, glorious gospel of grace. And then chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, you know, he does it in 1 Thessalonians. He doesn't use the word therefore. He uses the word finally in chapter 4, verse 1. But he also transitions to like, this is what the gospel is. And now here's how the gospel works. And now here in Romans, as we discussed last week, He tells us first what the gospel is because, you know, we're spending in this series of gospel-centered church, we're spending 2 weeks on the gospel and the individual. This is week two, okay? Go back and listen to week one. 2 weeks gospel and individual, then the next 2 weeks, gospel and the church. The last 2 weeks, gospel and the culture. But this reality, you know, we're talking about the gospel and the individual. We can't talk about, even this morning, we can't talk about how the gospel works in the life of the individual without first talking about what the gospel is. And so it makes perfect sense. Paul begins all of these treatises by talking about what the gospel is before he talks about how it changes things for us and for others around us. And so he tells us first what the gospel is at center. So to not assume this gospel as we move forward this morning, let me proclaim it to you again. Here's the gospel as really Paul pictures in 11 chapters in Romans. That God created a good world in which he desired for us to live as his people, in his place, under his rule. We decided we knew better than God. We didn't want to be his people. We didn't want to be his people. We wanted to be a people for ourselves, not a people for his possession, a people for our own possession, you know. We did want to be in his place, so when you look at those things, he wanted us to be his people, in his place, under his rule. Of those three things, the thing that we wanted was to be in his place, but that's because we wanted his stuff, not because we wanted him. Like, we wanted to be in the Garden of Eden because we wanted God's stuff. There are a lot of nice things there, but we would have rather he moved out, you know, and left us to be just the core tenants. Because we didn't want to be under his rule. We wanted to call the shots. We wanted to rule ourselves. And this selfishness and rebellion against God brought chaos and evil into the world. We were facing his judgment and wrath because he's a good God and must bring a swift and just end to injustice. We were just, why? Because it destroys us. We were just destroying ourselves, eating ourselves alive, destroying ourselves in it, just obviously. But God loved us too much to watch us destroy ourselves. He entered human history in the person of Jesus Christ to live the life we should have lived but failed to live, to die the death we deserve to die because of our rebellion against him, in our place as our substitute, so that now by faith in what he has done for us and not in anything that I might do for myself, because I can't, we might be reconciled to God. And then he was raised to new life, raised from the dead, raised to new life, inviting us into newness of life, confirming that this work he accomplished at the cross is true and final, but also inviting us into a new life that starts now and goes on forever, showing us our future hope in his glorified resurrection body because he's coming again to make all things new. So Paul proclaims this, so there it is in a nutshell, right? But Paul proclaims this big, glorious gospel of grace. He unpacks it for 11 chapters. All this that has been done for you, what we call gospel indicative at Gospel Life Church. Indicative is another way of saying that which has been done. It's not describing something you need to do. It's describing something that's already been done for you. So 11 chapters of indicative, and then he says, therefore, in other words, on the basis of that message, I appeal to you, brothers. So he's writing to believers, even leaders, in this church in Rome, to directly appeal to them. On what basis? On the basis of what he just said about the gospel. And the rest of this book, like the divide in Ephesians, is primarily now about how they are to live. Now we see gospel imperative. So we saw gospel indicative for 11 chapters. Now we see gospel imperative in light of what's been done for us. And I'm not making up that shift of focus here. Imperatives or direct commands in Romans on how they're to be living are rare in chapters 1 through 11. You just don't find, I mean, you do, but you see imperatives really only in two chapters, chapter 6 and chapter 11, and even then it's only across six verses. So think about that for a minute. Six verses across all of 11 chapters, you find commands about what you're supposed to do. The rest of the 11 chapters is about what's been done for you in Jesus Christ. It's gospel indicative. So commands are very rare because his main focus is on what the gospel is, and now we have a whole host of imperatives and commands. Starting in 12:1, now we get a bunch of them because the shift is how the gospel works. What the gospel is, how the gospel works. In other words, it is this good news that actually drives and directs and shapes the Christian life, not primarily your efforts and white-knuckling of certain behaviors, but it's his grace and mercy at the cross. And in case you think I'm reading too much into one word, therefore, you know, like, that's a lot to read into a therefore, Jeremy. Now, in case we're tempted to think that, he tells you this is the case directly, and he doesn't just do it once. We're going to see it in a minute. But he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So, like, Paul's showing you what he's doing. Like, he told his readers in chapter 5 that the mercies of God now reign over them. Like, he gave them a glimpse of the reality that God isn't just merciful, but he's merciful in a way that now reigns over your life. And now we get to chapter 12, verse 1, and he tells us specifically how he reigns over our lives in the gospel. He tells us repeatedly that all of these commands he now gives us are rooted firmly, not in our efforts, but in the sheer grace and mercy of God to save. And what does that produce? What does that produce in the life of the Christian? The sheer grace and mercy of God. Not something that we do, not a work that we've accomplished, but the sheer grace and mercy of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, I appeal to you, therefore, on the basis of all this, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You hear what it produces? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The gospel brings transformation. I think the best commentary in Romans, if you're ever doing a deeper study in Romans, is I think it's Doug Moo. It might be Tom Schreiner. Get your hands on either one of those, you'll be fine. But Doug Moo writes it this way. He says, the gospel unleashes God's power. Right? So right away, Moo acknowledges, what is it that really unleashes God's power? Like, where is the power for transformation? Where's the power for Christian living? Well, it's the gospel. The gospel unleashes God's power so that people, by embracing it, can be rescued from the disastrous effects of sin. Right? Like, it's actually by embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ and then living according to it that we can be rescued from the disastrous effects of sin in our lives, being pronounced righteous in God's sight, having a secure hope for salvation from wrath in the last day. But deliverance from the power of sin is inseparable from deliverance from its penalty. In other words, like, we're not going to make progress in our lives as Christians, becoming more holy in our lives, becoming more like Christ, becoming more sanctified. We're not going to make progress in sin's power over us and in being delivered from that without recognizing our deliverance from its penalty, what's been given to us at the cross. So he says the imperative of a transformed life is therefore not an optional second step after we embrace the gospel. And unfortunately, that is how, look, that's the very picture of how discipleship is talked about in the Western church now. It's like this second step that you make. You were saved and now you got to like work hard. So step two is this, and then step three is this. This is what I mean by like a roster, almost like a roster approach. You just keep going upstairs in chairs. It's not an optional second step after we embrace the gospel. It's rooted in our initial response to the gospel itself. This is very much the way that Paul unpacks his argument. So this is the principle of gospel centrality explained. Paul first takes this principle and he explains it. The transition from Romans 1 through 11 to 12 to 16, which mirrors transitions in places like Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians. Look, guys, this is not just a transition from theology to practice. And that's how you'll hear it described sometimes by those who want to propose discipleship that's rooted in our efforts and stairs and chairs. People say, yeah, there's a shift of focus in Paul for sure, but the shift of focus is more seen in like chapters 1 through 11 is all about doctrine and theology. And then you get to 12 through 16 and it's all about practice. And it's like, well, yeah, okay, so that's true, but we're missing something vital. This isn't the only thing it's doing. Like, it's not so much that as it is a transition from the indicative side of the gospel, what's been done for us that we could never do for ourselves, so that now we can grow in the imperative side of the gospel, the reality that the same mercies of God that save us now sanctify us. Because if we're just going to make the shift from Christian theology to practice, we're going to, without recognizing the gospel, we're going to cut ourselves off from the very power that we need in order to do the things we're called to do. All right, there's no way to move forward. What God has given us, Romans 1 through 11, gives way to what we are to give to God, Romans 12 through 16. Spiritual worship, transformed living. But in case all that still seems too theoretical, you know, because that's what I always fear when we're talking about gospel-centeredness. I think for a lot of us, it's like, oh, that's not tangible enough for me. In case it feels too theoretical, Paul now shows us specifically how the principle works. And this is, I really want us to understand this. Because it's not just theoretical, it's very practical. Because he does this by secondly focusing on the principle exemplified. He doesn't just leave it as something he explains as a theory. He exemplifies it to show you, like, not only is this how it actually works, but I want to show you how, without the gospel, it wouldn't work. And I can prove it to you, is kind of what Paul is doing here. Okay, so we see the principle exemplified. So look with me at verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We're going to focus this morning mostly on verse 3, and let me tell you why. So what we have here is a demonstration of how the gospel works in a very specific and foundational way, individually, that then gives way to other specific ways the gospel works communally. So what we have here is certainly the gospel and the individual, part two in our series, but we also get something of a preview. So in verse 3, we start to see how it works in us individually, but we get a preview of how then, because of that individual work in the gospel, it has a very real, tangible, discernible effect on the shape of the local church, the community of God's people together, you know? Because it's like, we couldn't talk about the gospel's work within us without talking about what the gospel is, but we can't talk about the gospel's work here, like, in the midst of us as a community without talking about how it works in us individually. Because unless we're being shaped by it individually before we come together, you know, it doesn't have that effect. This has an order to it. Okay, so what is the foundational way the gospel moves within the life of the Christian that leads to these other things that we're going to look at in the next couple weeks? It brings about, according to Paul, sober judgment. Sober judgment. What is that? What does Paul mean by that? Well, let's look back together at verse 3. Paul writes, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. So again, as though Paul thinks he needs to drive home the same point here. It's almost like he thinks he needs to come back to this over and over again, you know? It's almost like Paul thinks we're not going to be very quick to hear this. Like, we're not going to like to hear it. And it's almost as though he thinks we're going to forget it pretty easily. Because he starts the section again, you know, by saying, for by the grace given to me. So not only did he say, therefore, on the basis of the stuff, not only say, by the mercies of God, I appeal to you, but now he begins his next section, like, just in case, right? I haven't been clear. For by the grace given to me. For by the grace given to me. And, you know, my experience, certainly, not just as a pastor, okay, but as a Christian, is that this is right in the sense that we are, I think, slow to hear, like we don't. There is a bristling that comes about with gospel centrality and Christians. And there's a bristling that often comes about with the principle of gospel centrality and church leadership. Because if what Paul is writing about gospel centrality is true, if this principle of it's the gospel actually at work in us by the grace of God that brings about not just salvation but sanctification is true, then really what that means is that, like, I can't come along and kind of manipulate church life and growth through my own successes and my own efforts, right? Like, it's not something that I'm able to just kind of come along and conjure the same way that I'd be able to do in the business world or the same way that, you know, and so it's no longer really about me. And not only that, but it means that I'm unable to come to others and say that this was me, I did this. So there's a bristling effect. I think that's true. We're slow to hear it. We're also slow to remember, because when we fail, you know, we're slow to remember grace. But Paul starts by saying, for the grace given to me. You know, he doesn't start, by the disciplines I've required, I say to everyone among you. By the skills I've developed over these many years, I say to everyone among you. He doesn't say, by the hard work I've put into this, He doesn't say, by the pathway that I've developed over time for disciple making with these, following the following steps, by the learning community I've been a part of, the learning cohort, the discipleship learning cohort I've started. He doesn't say any of that. He says, by the grace given me. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. In other words, if you disconnect chapters 12 through 16 from chapters 1 through 11, maybe by seeing it as Paul's focus on Christian theology versus practice, you could easily fall into the trap of thinking of yourself, I'm saying, not just you, I'm saying me. I know my heart. How easy is it? I mean, I'll give you a window into pastoring. You know, like, pastors, they come to church on a Sunday, and you know how easy it is that when church attendance is up, you're up, and when church attendance is down, you're down? Where is everybody? What's wrong? Like, what? You know how easy it is when a lot of new people are coming and the church is growing? Like, your spirits grow, and when people leave, your spirits fall. You know how easy it is? Why? Why? Because it's just, you know how easy it is to connect my efforts in ministry and discipleship to, like, my righteousness? It's sin, right? Like, my righteousness and comes from my doing and my being pastorally. You know how easy it is to fall into the trap of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought? That's what happens when we disconnect these realities. It would be quite ironic to do that, right? Because everything Paul has told you about yourself that we discussed last week in those first 11 verses, like if you're going to say, no, I think Paul talks about Christian theology and then Christian practice. Fine, but do you know what he talks about in the Christian theology portion related to you and me? That we can't do it. It's impossible. You know, like he begins his focus instead on like, so how does this whole new section on how the gospel works, gospel imperative, begin? With humility and mutual service. And that's because that is the very epicenter of how the gospel begins to be at work in you when you're saved. Like you come to the realization that it wasn't you. You can't be a Christian without coming to the realization that it wasn't you. That it's not about you, that it had nothing to do with you, and in fact, it was in spite of you that you were rescued by God and put to work in his kingdom. Like it's grace, you know, like, and it's when you realize that, that you can now no longer think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And that has, as we'll see, cascading effects on the Christian community, because if you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, you'll never really serve others. You'll only really serve yourself. And you won't grow in grace, you'll really grow in pride. It'll be masked as grace, but you'll grow in pride. The main point of the entire paragraph here is found in verse 3. Christians are to think with sober judgment. That's what leads to everything else Paul's about to describe. Sober judgment. And the only means of acquiring that kind of judgment, it's sober, right? Because it's sobering to realize that I can't do this myself. That's a sobering thought. The only means of acquiring that sober judgment is by applying the reality of the gospel that it didn't come about by your doing. This is where Christians really should be able to distinguish how the world thinks about development and growth and success, and how the gospel shapes development and growth and success in the life of the Christian. Because it's not like you really have to look very hard before you find the culture's obsession with what's known as the personal development movement. And my argument is you can trace this. You can go back into the early 1900s and you can see like the personal development scam artists like Napoleon Hill and other early voices that were talking about manifesting money and success and power through all these things. There was this new kind of scam that was developed and this is known as personal development. You can actually trace it back and see how it coincides with a different way of talking about discipleship that very much mirrors this personal development movement. So you don't have to look very hard before you find it. And I'm not saying, look, just to clarify, I'm not saying there's something wrong with personal development, obviously. There are things we can find in even self-help books that actually find their roots in wisdom, often wisdom that comes from another point of the gospel, such as the image of God, the intrinsic value inherent in human life. But make no mistake, personal development has become a multi-million dollar industry in which, like, looks different from Napoleon Hill now, but Now it's like you see it maybe most readily in these alpha male YouTubers with gigantic biceps and thighs, with the ocean in the background, Lambos in the driveway. Targeting, you guys know what I'm talking about, because they're targeting specifically young men by yelling generic platitudes at the camera for 10 minutes in order to motivate people to be successful as they've been. But do you know what turns out to be almost always the case, guys? Do you want to know what it's so predictable, especially as like months to years put their theories of personal development to the test? These personalities are almost always arrested for fraud, or they become entangled in drugs and alcohol, or generally their lives begin to just completely become disrupted and they untangle. Why? Because they're selling you a principle that doesn't actually work. Like, the reason I would call the modern movement toward personal development a scam is because it creates a sense of success and a vision of success that you'll never be able to attain. Like a vision of success in which we think we've done something so right versus all those idiots who've done something wrong. And there are some good voices in the personal development crowd. Like, I would say Cal Newport is a great voice, professor and author who helps kind of think about how to use your day wisely and these things. Cal Newport's super helpful. Relatedly, he's like one of the only voices in the personal development crowd that has a job, which is nice about him. But the vast majority of those who are part of the self-help scam are attempting to take advantage of the reality that when you put your trust in yourself primarily, it'll never work. So you're always just dishing out more to try to figure out how to get through, you know. There's just no way you can listen to what such a large subset of this movement says over time and then examine the fruit of it over time and call their advice sober judgment that leads to wisdom. Why? What is sober judgment according to Paul? It's what happens when your mind is renewed with the gospel, and in this context, what it means foundationally is to have, listen, this is, I think, the right definition of sober judgment. We'll look at another one at the very end, but to have an objective and accurate measure of ourselves. Okay, to have sober judgment, and you can write this down, is to have an accurate and objective measure of oneself. Where you're able to come and say objectively, accurately, this is who I am. Here's the reality. We are prone to overestimate ourselves. And rather than this overestimation, here's what we must do. Yes, we must come into the gospel and see we've been created in God's image, created by a loving creator who loves us and desires for us to be his. But we must also have a view of ourselves in which we see the realization and the reality of our capacity for sin, a realization of our deep need for Christ's work at the cross, without which we would not be able to accomplish anything. And having that objective and accurate measure informed by the gospel means seeing that we could never do the things that Paul lists here. We could never do those things on our own strength or by our own efforts apart from Christ. It's impossible. It's impossible. You know, and this is where I think it's important, because I think there's a Christian version of that personal development movement in the way we often talk about disciple making and the way that we describe what it looks like to emulate Jesus, you know. And this is important because, listen, this individual movement of the gospel has cascading effect on how we treat others and one another. So therefore, if this individual movement of the gospel is absent within us, that also has, you know, a cascading effect on how we view others and one another, not for good. So if you look again at verse 3, please note who he addresses with this admonition. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, to everyone among you. What Paul means by this is, I'm not just talking about the Gentiles. Like when he scolds the Gentiles for arrogance in chapter 11, verses 13 to 32. I'm not just saying this to the Jewish believers, like when he scolds them for arrogance in chapters 2 to 3. In other words, like, there are times in Paul's writings where he zeroes in on specific people, and not just Paul, but other authors of Scripture will zero in on specific groups from within the life of a church in a particular area of his writing. But Paul wants them to know, I'm not zeroing in on any one person here. I'm talking about everyone. In other words, everyone in the Roman church is susceptible to thinking of themselves more highly than they ought to think. Jewish Christians are susceptible to thinking of themselves highly in the sense that they were God's chosen people who first received the word, through whom God worked to display himself to the nations. Gentiles are more susceptible to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think because there's this zeal of revival happening in the Gentile community that seems to be absent, as Paul writes this in the Jewish context, but each one must now, by way of the gospel remembrance that they've just been given for 11 chapters, come to a sober judgment, an accurate and objective measure of themselves related to who God is, what he has done, and who they are now, only in light of who God is and what he's done, only in light of him. And we can actually see how the absence of the gospel would bring about the exact opposite kind of community that Paul now describes. Because listen, what does Paul describe from here on out? He describes a body, you know, he describes the church as like a body with many members that all have different functions, right? Listen, if the people in this church do not have sober judgment in this way, as Paul defines it, if they overestimate themselves individually, if they fall for the trap of this, you know, personal development movement of discipleship, they will not see their giftedness as being a part of a larger body working together, all of which have different vital functions. In fact, giftedness will be the wrong way to describe what they think they have. They think they have something that they've achieved instead. They'll think instead their small part, their very small part that has been given by God, as was it Vashik that said, hold the sandpaper? They think their small part is, no, I think it was Justin, the hold the sandpaper story. They think their small part is the most important thing in the church, absent a working understanding of sheer grace. They'll think highly of themselves. Or they'll think they play no part at all in the midst of their failure, absent a working understanding of sheer grace. And they'll throw up their hands to walk away. But here Paul says that when the gospel is at work in the individual to show us the reality of who God is, what he has done, and who we are accurately and objectively in light of that, it does not simply work to save, but it brings to sanctification and growth. And so it shouldn't surprise us that this starts to show itself first in the life of the individual, then in the life of the church, and then really even in how we will engage culture around us. And that's where we'll start next week, the gospel and the church. As we close this morning, let's reflect. Is my posture inwardly one that maintains what Paul calls sober judgment, informed by what the gospel says about me? Or is my estimation of self, myself, one that either comes with a highly inflated self of self-worth and value based on what I've done and what I've accomplished, how hard I've worked? Or perhaps with such a low self-value because of my failures that I don't think I'm able to continue as a believer, both of which are rooted in failures to remember the sheer grace and mercy of Christ to save. Tim Keller also has a definition of sober-mindedness. He didn't say that that's what this was, but that's one of the best definitions of sober-mindedness, as Paul describes it here, that I've ever seen. Because he says, the gospel says that I am both, so two realities that the gospel brings to bear on the human life, in the midst of those two realities of successes and failures, right? Two realities. The gospel says that I am both more sinful and flawed than I've ever dared to imagine, and more loved and accepted in the work of Jesus Christ than I've ever dared to hope. I'm more sinful and flawed than I've ever dared to imagine. The only means in which I could be saved is by the sheer grace of an almighty God. But because of that sheer grace of an almighty God, through Jesus Christ and him alone, I'm more loved and accepted than I've ever dared to hope. This is sober-mindedness. It's what the gospel produces within us that then has cascading effects outward. Because if this is true, it leads to a kind of humble boldness in our approach to the world, starting in the church. So let's pray together. Let's pray for more of God's grace in making this known to us in the weeks ahead. Lord, we know that any growth from within us as a church, individually and then corporately, any headway, any excitement, any movement that's happening here in which people are drawn to you, this is not something that we could achieve. Any movement in our own hearts that makes us desire you and want to be more like you and to come under your rule, Lord, this is not because of us. This is because of your grace being so gracious toward us. And so remind us of this grace together as we set our attention in these coming weeks to how we then apply this in the context of community. In Jesus' name, amen.